What do you want to be when you grow up? I'm not limiting this question to children. All of us, everyone here this morning, when you are mature, when you are fully formed, when you have finished developing as a person, what do you want to be? What is your goal? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul tells us that all who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, all who treasure Him above all, are moving in a wonderful direction. Let me read that verse to you, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image, the image of the glory of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. Paul is saying, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we contemplate who He is, as we look in His face, He transforms us by the power of His Word into Christ-likeness, into His image, from one degree of glory to another, or literally, from glory to glory. As we look at His glory, as we look at His characteristics, as we look at His perfections, He changes us into His likeness. We receive His glory, we become like Him. And then more and more, we become like Him, from glory to glory, ever-increasing glory, as the NIV renders that. Paul refers to the same process in the first chapter of Philippians, saying, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. God begins His good work in us by enabling us to see Jesus not as a man, but as God Himself. We respond with wonder, with love, with praise, even as we acknowledge our sins and our imperfections. We keep seeing Him, and He changes us from one degree of glory to another. And when will He complete that work of perfecting us? Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, at the day of Jesus Christ. When is that? Well, here we get back to Revelation. That's what we've been reading about. The day of Jesus Christ. The day when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The day described, as we read last week, in the last half of chapter 19 and the last half of chapter 20. The day when Jesus finally destroys all His enemies, all opposition. The day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He reigns forever and ever. That is the day that is above all days. That is the day that we most look forward to, the day of Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of this eternity that we've been singing about, which is too short to utter all of God's praise. The beginning of an eternity with new resurrected bodies that will not grow weary, that will not fade away, that will not grow old. The beginning of the eternity with Christ. I hope that's what you want to be when you grow up. To have the glory of Christ in you, seeing Christ fully, fully formed by Him, so that there is no more sin in you, delighting in Him, able to praise Him and understand Him in ways that are beyond what we can do now. I hope that's what you want to be when you grow up. Today's two sections of text, Revelation 21 to 6 and 21 to 8, give us two pictures of God changing us from glory to glory. Chapter 20 on the 1,000 years of the millennium has led to no end of controversy and argument. But what's interesting is that all who hold to the Bible as the Word of God would agree that the picture in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, is one stage on our journey from glory to glory, but is not the final stage. What we see in chapter 20 is a penultimate stage, the stage before the last one, a stage with glory, but the ultimate glory is in the next chapter, in chapter 21. More is coming when we get to the point of chapter 20. So chapter 21 gives us the final glory available to all who call on Jesus. At that point, our change from glory to glory is complete. What's remaining is the eternity of seeing more and more of God's inexhaustible and never-ending glory and goodness, because it's going to take all eternity to understand who He is and to delight in Him as He deserves. Well, this is what we want to look at today. This passage, these passages that take us from glory to glory. And so we'll look at this under three headings. First, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, great glory. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, the greatest glory. And then look again at those last few verses in chapter 21. What do you want to be when you grow up? Great glory. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Of necessity, I'm teaching you this morning my understanding of this passage, and I want to provide you with some of the evidence for why I believe that this is what this passage is talking about. The way we approach these verses affects, obviously, the way we answer the question, what is the great glory that John is talking about in these verses? It does not impact our understanding of the greatest glory in chapter 21. As always, my goal this morning is not to get you to agree with me, with my understanding of what this passage means. My goal is to open up the Scriptures to you and then have you go and search the Scriptures like the Bereans in Acts and say, is this what the Scriptures say? To check the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So that's what I want to do this morning. Stir you up to look at the Scriptures and then see the glory that God opens up to us in this passage. Come tonight if you want to ask questions about this or any other section of Revelation. Well, remember last week, those of you who were with us last week, we concluded that chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, an account of a great battle where Jesus then throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, another account of a great battle when Jesus returns, which ends with Jesus throwing Satan into the lake of fire, destroying all opposition. We concluded last week that these two accounts are the same battle. Different perspectives on the same battle, just as we have seen again and again in Revelation, cycling through accounts of the present age and the end of the age and looking at those from different perspectives. So that's what it seemed was the way to conclude about those two accounts of battle. If you want to see what was the argument behind that, written versions of last week's sermon are available in the foyer. Just pick one up. Well, now let's look at chapter 20, the beginning, verse 1. Chapter 21 begins with a new vision. John says, "Then I saw." Okay? Now remember, from the very beginning of Revelation, we've noted that the sequence of John's vision does not necessarily imply sequence in the fulfillment of visions. John sees chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, after he sees the end of chapter 19. But we've seen again and again that the fulfillment of one vision may come after the fulfillment of a vision that is later in John's sequence of visions. And so the question is, what is the order of events in fulfillment from chapter 19 to the first part of chapter 20 to the end of chapter 20? In 20 verse 4, we have another same phrase. John begins to see another vision. Then I saw, which introduces 20 verse 4 to 10, the section that includes the account of that last battle that we looked at last week. We see Satan bound for 1,000 years in chapters 1 to 3. And then in verse 4, we see thrones. But verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years were ended. So even though verse 4 begins a new vision, it's clear that verses 1 to 10 are one sequence. Because the first vision talks about the 1,000 years, and then chapter 7 in the middle of the second vision, again, talks about the end of the 1,000 years. If that's the case, this battle at the end of chapter 20 must come after this account of the 1,000 years. That's clear. But because of our conclusion last week, the battle at the end of chapter 19 must also come before the events of chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Now that leaves us with a puzzle. Chapter 20, verse 1 to 6 talks about Satan being bound, and yet now we're saying chapter 20, verse 1 to 6, the fulfillment of that vision precedes in time Jesus' return. How is that possible? What's he talking about? Well, let's look at these verses and see if we can understand it in this way. Chapter 1 of verse 20, an angel takes a great chain. He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He binds him with a chain and throws him in the pit. He shuts and seals the pit. The middle of verse 3 tells us why he's doing this. What is the purpose behind binding Satan and throwing him into this pit? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. Question. When was Satan bound? When was Satan defeated? Not finally. The passage makes clear this is not Satan's final destruction. But when was he defeated? Not finally, but significantly. Well, chapter 12, verse 9 uses almost identical language. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. The context of chapter 12 makes clear that that took place in the first century at the incarnation, life, and death of our Lord and Savior. And Colossians 2:15 refers to the same event. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Note, this action is completed at the time that Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians. It has already happened. So what I'm suggesting is that this binding of Satan, this throwing of Satan into the pit and covering it over, that this took place at the cross. Satan continues to rebel and will until the last day. As we read about last week, on that day, he will finally, at long last, be thrown into the lake of fire, and he will not do anything else again. But even today, Satan is bound. Satan is defeated. And Jesus has been plundering his house. That's what Jesus says in Mark 3:27. Speaking of Satan, he says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he can plunder his house." How has Jesus been plundering the house of Satan for these last 2,000 years? Think of it this way. Until the time of Jesus, Satan had deceived all of the nations except for the Jews. All of the thousands of people groups around the world were walking in darkness. They were all under Satan's deceit, all under his illusions. They knew nothing of God. But Satan had done even more than that. He had deceived most of the Jews. Most of God's covenant people were not functioning as God's covenant people. God had promised Abraham that in you all the families of the nations will be blessed. But for the most part, the Jews did not see that. They made no attempt to take the word of who God was to all the nations and to bless them. They instead were satisfied to be insular and look only to themselves, even to be proud themselves. And among themselves, they killed God's prophets. And eventually they even put to death God's Messiah, Jesus himself. So here we are, at the time of Jesus, all nations are deceived by Satan. Non-Jews, virtually completely. Among the Jews, praise God, he preserved a remnant. But the leadership of the Jews, the majority of the Jews, were not acting as God's covenant people. They were not fulfilling his plan to glorify himself amongst all the nations. Then Jesus comes. Jesus is put to death. He rises from the dead. Satan is cast down. Satan is bound, and now what happens? Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. The new covenant community will endure. The new covenant community will effectively reach all nations with the gospel. Even while that new covenant community suffers in worldly terms and never has political supremacy. Note, the missionary purpose of the church is very much behind what's going on in Revelation. The call of God is on all nations. Now, in Old Testament times, there were isolated individuals from other nations that God brought to himself. We can think of Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Naaman. And occasionally, we get this glimpse of what God is going to do, as in the book of Jonah, in Nineveh, where a whole city repents. But for the most part, in Old Testament times, there's this blindness which is there. And now with the coming of the church, and with the church seeing the call to missions, the call to go and spread a passion for God's supremacy amongst all peoples, now God fulfills his purpose. God binds Satan. He keeps him from deceiving all the nations. And he brings all nations to himself. In the passage we think of as the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is, Satan is bound. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. It is already his. And so Jesus says, therefore, because I have all authority, because Satan is now bound, go, make disciples of all nations. The time is now. This is when all the families of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Only after all nations have heard, and there is a thriving church amongst every people group of the world, will Jesus return. And all this happens so that the vision we saw back in Revelation chapter 5 can actually take place. The multitude singing around the throne, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thus, Satan indeed is bound today so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That binding has enabled the church to spread the gospel to most peoples, to most ethnic groups. Not to some yet. That's our task. That's our task. And it's achievable in the next couple of decades. Look at verses 4 to 6. We looked at these briefly last week, because I believe verses 4 to 6 contain the main application point of chapter 19, 11 to chapter 20, verse 15. That application point was, be sure that you share in the first resurrection. Don't receive the mark of the beast. Don't lose heart. Cherish Jesus Christ above all. But today, as we look at these verses, we ask, what's the status of God's people in verses 4 to 6? What degree of glory is God revealing to us here? I indicated last week I'm not very happy with the English Standard Version's translation of verse 4. Let me read you a commentator, Michael Wilcox, rendering of 20 verse 4, which is more literal than the ESV. And I saw thrones, parenthesis, and they sat on them, and judgment was given them, in parenthesis, and the souls of the beheaded, and such as had not worshipped the beast, and they lived and reigned. The point is that the ones that John sees on the thrones are the souls. ESV makes it sound like those are two different groups of people, but they're not. The ones on the throne are the souls. That's pretty clear in the Greek. So it is the souls who, as verse 6 says, are blessed and holy. It is these souls who share in the first resurrection. Now think about this. If John sees souls and not bodies, then the first resurrection refers to going to be with Christ at the time of our death, prior to receiving our new glorified physical body. Therefore, the 1,000 years, the millennium, is our rising at the time of our death, being with Christ from the time of our physical death until the day of Jesus Christ when He gives us new bodies. This is the first resurrection, and this is what Paul talks about in Philippians 1:23. In that passage, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, in verse 21. Then in verse 23, he explains why. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better than this life. Departing and being with Christ at the time of our death, we don't receive our glorified bodies at that point. But we are with Him, spiritually, until Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Then we receive our glorified bodies. In between is this chapter 20 of Revelation, the 1,000 years that we are with Christ. A glorious time. We are together with Him. Far better than this life, says Paul in Philippians 1:23. But not the final state. The old order of things is not yet done away with. Creation is still in bondage to decay. All things are not yet new. For us, we don't yet have that longed for physical resurrection of our bodies. Great glory, but not the greatest glory. That's chapter 20. But let's turn to chapter 21. The greatest glory. That's right here in 21, 1 to 8. John here echoes Isaiah 65, which we read at the beginning of the service, read earlier in the service. He writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now we have the new creation. At long last, no more decay, no more second law of thermodynamics. All order, the old order of things has all passed away. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. the holy city, used here as throughout the book of Revelation, as a picture for all of God's people. The holy city is now fully prepared for her husband, the Lamb, Christ himself. Question, who prepared her? Where is she coming from? Coming down out of heaven, from God. God is the one who has prepared her. He has perfected her. He has redeemed her. He has made us fully like Christ. Think about a marriage ceremony. What gives the greatest joy to the bride at the marriage ceremony? Is it her dress? Is it the minister? Is it her parents? What gives greatest joy to the bride is her husband. Her husband, to whom she is now united for the first time. What gives greatest joy to the groom? The bride. The bride. So think about this. If we are the bride coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, what's our focus? What's our joy? Our joy is in Christ himself, the bridegroom, receiving us to himself for all eternity. What's his greatest joy? We are. We are. As the church perfected becomes what God's plan of redemption has always intended it to be. He brings it about finally, at long last, so that Christ can rejoice over his perfected church with great joy. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 5:27, talking about marriage. It says, so that thinking about the picture of Christ in the church as a picture of marriage, Paul says, so that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory. That's what we see in Revelation 21. God himself presenting to himself the perfected church in all her glory. Verse 3 elaborates on this idea. As we read earlier from Leviticus 26, God's plan has always been to unite his people to himself, to be their God, for them to be his people, for him to dwell with them. And so here it says that God will tabernacle with us. He will make his dwelling with us. We will be united with him. Do you remember Exodus 33 and 34? Exodus 32, the people make the golden calf. God has just given them the Ten Commandments, and they instead worship this idol. Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees what's happened. He smashes the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And then he goes back up. And remember what God said he's going to do? God said he's going to destroy these people and make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses says, don't do that. And then God says, I'm going to send my angel to lead you along the way, but I'm not going to go with you because if I am with this stiff-necked people, even for a little while, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, unless you go with us, Lord, don't send us. We need you to go with us. We need you to go with us. And then what does God do in the last part of Exodus? He has them construct the tabernacle, the picture of God's presence with his people, despite their rebellion. It's a picture of God's grace in Exodus. They don't deserve it. They've already violated his Ten Commandments. And yet God says, I will go with you. And the tabernacle is a picture of God's presence with them. And so then throughout Scripture, this becomes the word which pictures God's presence with his people. In John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among them. The word is he tabernacled among them. And that's what we get here. We had all these pictures of the tabernacle, the temple, the incarnate Christ with his people. All of those point ultimately to this final, last day intimacy of God with his people. God making his dwelling, God tabernacling with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. We are his people. He is our God. No longer are we stiff-necked. No longer are we stubborn. No longer are we chasing after idols. No longer are we chasing after other ways to satisfy our desires. No longer do we value God's gifts more than we value God himself. That's the positive side. That's what will be present. God will be with us. Verse 4 tells us what won't be there in that last day. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I imagine almost all of you have heard some Bible teachers who teach as if that can be true today. You don't need to experience mourning. You don't need to experience pain to say that that disease is gone, and I trust in Jesus, and so now that disease is gone. And no traffic accidents, nothing can touch me. Well, that's a false teaching. It's a false teaching. We sometimes call that an overrealized eschatology, thinking that these things that are true at the very last day are happening right now. Well, God does break in now and show his power to do away with evil right now, praise God. But a day is coming when that's going to be complete, the day of Jesus Christ. And then truly, there is no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things is passed away. On the day of Jesus Christ, on the last day. Do you see the series of pictures that John is grasping for to try to give us a picture of this wonderful, greatest glory, this intimacy that we have with Jesus? There's the picture of the new city, perfected, coming down from heaven. The picture of the husband and wife embracing each other, enjoying each other, loving each other. There's this picture of the loving king and his people. The king watching out for his people, loving them, united with them. And now there's a picture of our being held with his wiping tears from our eyes. What's this a picture of? Do you remember as a child when someone made fun of you or someone hurt you and you went running to your mother or to your father? And do you remember how she held you? And how she may not have even said anything, but she just held you and loved you. It took a tissue or her fingers and wiped your face and showed you that she loved you and showed you that those other things that had happened didn't change her love for you. And you felt warm and embraced and knew that this love was more important than that rejection or that physical pain you had just faced. That's what God promises to do for you. For all your sorrows, all your pain, all the causes of your mourning, he will hold you, he will comfort you, and never again, will there be cause for tears. This is the greatest glory. You, free from sin, creation, free from decay. God is your king, your husband, your loving parent. You, God's very great delight. So that at long last, thousands of years after the prophecy, Zephaniah 3:17, can be fulfilled. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's the end of the vision. Verse 4. Verses 5 to 8 give us the application of the vision, and note who gives the application. Throughout Revelation, we've had angels come and speak, but now we have he who is seated on the throne, God himself. God gives the application. And note that God is speaking not from the vantage point of a future time when the New Jerusalem appears, but God is speaking here in the present to John. It's the first time since chapter 1, verse 8, that we've had a verse clearly spoken by God himself. There may be other cases. We hear a voice coming from the temple, a voice from around the throne. May have been God before, but here, clearly, God himself. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And now he says something similar. Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy, or faithful, and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in Greek, there's this very, very strong emphasis on I, yes, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I, yes, I am making all things new. God's making a promise here. He's saying, I am before all things. I am after all things, and thus I am in charge of everything in between. It may not look that way. Things may seem to be getting worse. It may look like I am not in control. But I am making all things new. I am the mighty one. So this statement is faithful and true. Rely on it. Indeed, it is already as good as done. So we've seen this picture of the greatest glory. We've seen the subsequent picture of God in control from beginning to end. God then closes the application with pictures of two types of people based on their response to these truths. Many times in Revelation, we've seen all of humanity divided into only two types of people. The question is, what type are you? What type of person are you? Type 1, from the middle of verse 6 to verse 7. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What does God promise here? I will give from the spring of the water of life without cost. The satisfaction of your deepest desires. Fulfilling at long last the longing the psalmist expresses in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Fulfillment, satisfaction, God himself as your God, intimacy with him. That's the end for one type of person. What about the other type of person? Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the end for the other type of person. Who's included here? First, cowardly. The same word is used in Mark chapter 4. Remember the story? Jesus is asleep in a boat. The disciples are out on Lake Galilee, and a storm comes up, huge wind. These are professional fishermen, but they can't deal with this storm. And they're sure they're going to die. And Jesus is just asleep, back in the back of the boat. And so they go, and they shake him, and they say, Lord, don't you care about us? Don't you see that we're about to die? And Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Everything is still, And then he turns to him, and remember what he says? He uses the same word. You could translate it, why are you so cowardly? Why are you so cowardly? Do you not have faith? Cowardly, then, refers to professed Christians who do not conquer, who do not overcome. Professed Christians who give in to the cares of the world, who give in to the temptations of the world. So some in this second type of people are those who have spoken words of faith, but are not true believers. Who else is in this group? Well, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, these are obvious sinners. We would expect them to end in the lake of fire. But two other words are key here. The second word in the list, translated faithless. It could be translated unbelieving. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, this includes Christians who have no faith, professed Christians who have no faith, but faithless also includes anyone who has no faith in Jesus himself. Faithless, without faith. He who believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. You have to believe. And then the final word, all liars. For John, the Apostle John, the ultimate liar, is the one who speaks falsely about the most important truth of all. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? My friends, this makes it clear that the ultimate question is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? If you say that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is all glorious, that he's coming back, that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, that he is your greatest treasure, then you end up with him for all eternity. If instead you say, oh yes, yes, he's interesting. I heard about him in a Bible study and I said, yeah, that's kind of neat, Jesus Christ. But my passion was elsewhere. That response leaves you in the lake of fire. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? Ultimately, there are only two choices. The bride of Christ, perfected, having the greatest glory, intimate with God, rid of every sin, rid of every hang-up, rid of every disease, every flaw, becoming a delight to God, becoming a delight to all others whom you encounter, comforted by God himself. That's one choice. The other choice, removed from the redeemed creation, tormented for all eternity, having rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, then being rejected yourself. Those are the choices. What do you want to be? What do you want to be? There's great hope here. There's great hope here. God does not randomly, capriciously assign people to one fate or the other. Your fate is not determined by what you have already done in your life. Your fate is not determined by your parents. Your fate is not determined by your ethnicity. No. In verse 6, who receives the water of life? Who receives the water of life in verse 6? To the one who thirsts, I will give without cost from the streams of the water of life. The one who thirsts, the requirement is to thirst. The requirement is not to go out and do some great deed. The requirement is not to get your act together and make yourself perfect. The requirement is to thirst for God. And then by his power to overcome the temptations that Satan faces your way. But the ultimate requirement is to thirst. My friends, Satan is bound. You need not submit to him. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus himself. Jesus has broken the power of deception over every tribe and tongue. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, if Jesus calls, you can respond. So thirst. Aim for true life. Want him and him alone. May he be your delight, and you be his delight. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then become the true covenant community of God. Fulfill the promise given to Abraham. Bless all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples from among your neighbors and friends and your colleagues. Make disciples among the nations who have come to Charlotte. Make disciples from among the nations around the world who walk in darkness. Jesus says, come, everyone who thirsts, and share in the life-giving water, which I give, he says, to all nations.